the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. So today, you set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. To join the conversation with your question or comment, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. For Ask Anything Wednesday, just call 877-893-8255. One of the interesting things in the news right now has to do with this big development in terms of stem cells, the development of really promising stem cells without the destruction of a human embryo. Simply taking a human cell and exchanging four genes has brought about this massive change. Charles Krauthammer, writing in the Washington Post, mentions that at least part of the credit for this should go to President George W. Bush, whose policy announced just days before 9/11 in the year 2001, limiting the use of federal funds that would destroy any future human embryos, really deserves some credit here, because that forced other avenues of scientific research that led indeed to this discovery. And I don't think there are going to be many who are going to note the link between that kind of limitation on federal funds back from 2001 and this good news, but we ought to know that it is unlikely that people would have followed this path had it not been made possible and necessary by the kind of action taken by the president back in 2001. It's just a reminder again that sometimes when you're looking at public policy, the long-term effects simply are not seen until some time has passed and we find out what really is possible. It's also a reminder to us that when it comes to science, one of the things we need to note is that even as many people will rush to say, we know exactly what the situation is, we know where this is going, the reality is we often do not. Salon.com is out with a very interesting article today, also about science, pointing to Craig Venter. And he is the man, of course, who put his own personal fortune behind the development of the Human Genome Project. And Salon is right when it calls him one of the most admired and reviled figures in the world. It mentions that he is now jumping out into even new areas of scientific research. He is looking at the use, and by the way, the profitable use, commercially profitable use of this technology. What enters Salam is that this particular development indicates how much is really taking place outside of where science used to be done. It used to be that most science was government-funded, that most science took place in government-funded laboratories or in universities. It is now the case that business, big business, entrepreneurial business, venture capital is flowing towards science as well. Now, one of the things we should note is that there's nothing particularly wrong with this profit motivation. As a matter of fact, it can be a very positive and ethical motivation. Also, we should note that when it comes to these laboratories and even to the academic setting, profit is still a part of it. They may be nonprofit organizations, but that doesn't mean there is not financial gain that is there involved. But it does also underline the fact that the controls, the social controls, ethical controls, legal controls on scientific research are likely to be a lot looser when it comes to for-profit businesses whose sole purpose for existence, basically, especially when they're publicly traded corporations with stockholders, is to return a profit. We'll be watching that along with you. In San Francisco, the 9th U.S. District Court of Appeals is hearing the case of a man charging that the words "under God" should be removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. You may recognize the name. It's Michael Newdow. He's the one who has brought similar efforts in the past. In 2004, he sued the Elk Grove United School District in Sacramento. He lost that case because they said he did not have standing at the U.S. Supreme Court. But a three-judge panel, the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, heard arguments yesterday suggesting that "In God We Trust" is unconstitutional. During an hour of arguments yesterday, this reported, by the way, in the Washington Times, during an hour of arguments yesterday, the appeals court appeared divided, but there was no consensus on how it might rule. Judge Stephen Reinhart, who ruled in favor of Mr. Newdow in his last lawsuit, questioned the government's use of the word "God" Judge Carlos T.B. described Mr. Newdow's arguments as shaky, and Judge Dorothy W. Nelson was noncommittal. Well, this is just more of the same. It'll be something to track as we look along. It also was reported, by the way, by the Washington Times that several parts of the original case have been thrown out by the lower courts. It'll be interesting to see how this goes on, if it goes on at all. But it's also another indication that Mr. Newdow is indefatigable, untiring in his effort to get all references to God out of American public life. We've been talking over the last couple of days about the film to be released at the end of this week, The Golden Compass, but there are other films also being very much discussed these days, and some that should be discussed. One of the ones that's out right now that is attracting some attention and probably deserves more attention from Christians is the movie Beowulf. Now, what makes this particularly interesting, and by the way, I understand that it's quite gruesome and violent and not to be recommended to children and perhaps also to adults. But nonetheless, the big part of the story here that interests me is that they have de-Christianized Beowulf. They've de-Christianized the society out of which the story is told. Raymond Ibrahim, writing at National Review, points out that they have presented Christianity in a way that makes no sense whatsoever over against the worldview of those who were originally in the story. It'll be interesting to see where this goes, but Mr. Ibrahim writes, "While Hollywood can appear to be on a crusade to defame Christianity, it would do well to remember that it is because of Christian civilization that they are even able to make movies in the first place. Not only is Christianity fundamentally responsible for what many a Western liberal takes for granted, that is, the freedom and advancements of Western civilization, but also for much of the historical record from which movie makers are able to exploit, warp, and subsequently rake in millions." This, too, was compiled by Christians. It's no small irony that the one single solitary manuscript that contains the text of Beowulf was written by a monk and preserved in a monastery for centuries. Fascinating story in the Washington Post. This is the kind of thing that could lead a lot of liberals to really wonder which direction they have to go. Janet Alperin, writing for the Washington Post, mentions that there's a new study out from Michigan State University that indicates that divorce is bad for the environment. If you want to be green, if you're concerned about global warming, one of the things you have to be concerned about is divorce. It turns out that it's not just a family matter. According to this report, it exacts a serious toll on the environment by boosting the energy and water consumption of those who used to live together. The analysis found that cohabitating couples and families around the globe use resources more efficiently than households that have split up. Like, that's supposed to be a surprise. The researchers calculated that in 2005, divorced American households used between 42 and 61% more resources per person than before they separated, spending 46% more per person on electricity and 56% more on water. By the way, this wasn't just published in some kind of spurious newspaper. It was published yesterday in the proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. It makes sense that married households would use water and energy more efficiently than divorced ones because they do share resources. One of the researchers said, "Hopefully this will inform people about the environmental impact of divorce. For a long time, we've blamed industries for environmental problems. One thing we've ignored is the household." Now, what's this going to do for those who are absolutely committed to the availability of no-fault divorce, when they also think themselves friends of the environment and enemies of global warming? It's one thing to talk about these ridiculous carbon exchanges by which Hollywood stars excuse their traveling on private jets because they're planting some seeds for trees in the Amazon. It's another thing to hear people pontificate on global warming, which I will concede is a serious issue, while refusing to see that one of the major issues is the breakup of the entire civilization. It just makes sense, even before you get to the issue of divorce, that when people live together as an intact family and an intact couple, they are going to be more efficient in their use of resources and everything else. I'll be fascinated to see how liberals respond to that story in terms of, well, the fact that it does undercut the whole ethos of individual autonomy when it also comes to corporate responsibility. Lynn Harris, writing at Salon.com, is responding to a Los Angeles Times piece that is speculating why women are having children so much later. Time and time again on this program, we come back to this major shift, not only in demography and reproduction, but in how human beings think of themselves and of marriage and of parenthood, childbearing, and all the rest. Now, Lynn Harris is onto something when he comes back and says, look, it's not just women who are delaying, it's also men. And I appreciate the attention he's giving to this because he points out that it's never a one-way street. Not only are there women who are delaying motherhood and marriage, but men are doing the same. He raises some of the questions about why this may be so, as indeed many men are simply putting off these responsibilities because there are other things they have in mind while they're in their 20s, maybe even in their 30s. Now, I don't know what worldview Mr. Harris represents, but I do know this. If you're a Christian, you have to be concerned about this. We have to go back to the question of why we were made and what God would have us to do for His glory. And there's just no way to say, we'll just take marriage and parenthood and children and all that and put it off indefinitely like it's some kind of hobby. Back to talk about what's on your mind for Ask Anything Wednesday. Call us at 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. Let's go to Charleston, South Carolina, where David's listening on XM170. Go ahead, David.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I love your show. I find it truly refreshing. My question, I became a Christian back in 1993 and only recently have been exposed and almost confronted with Calvinism. Is Calvinism biblical? Is it something I need to embrace, or is it more of a debate still inside the Christian church?
David, thanks for your call, and I'm so thankful you came to know the Lord, and it's a good thing that over a period of time, as you start growing in grace and in knowledge, you'll come across things like this and wonder, you know, how do I put it all together? Truth in advertising here. I am myself a Calvinist, and so you're going to be talking to one here on this program, and I appreciate your kind comments, who comes from that theological perspective. The last question you ask, is this just a debate within Christianity? Well, more or less, yes. I mean, most Christian theological debates are localized within the church. That doesn't make it any less important, of course. Is Calvinism biblical? Well, I believe that it is. I think the most important thing is that we have to know that our responsibility is to embrace every word revealed in Scripture and to do our very best to understand all that God has told us in His Word. The gospel is, of course, the central message, as we come to understand God's purpose to save sinners. And so all that Calvinism is an attempt to try to put all that together in a way that is coherent and consistent and systematic. It gets reduced in an historical context, and people say, you know, where'd this come from? It goes back to the Protestant Reformation. But every one of the teachings that is associated with Calvinism in terms of the doctrine of salvation goes back in terms of the history of the church. And, of course, Calvinists would claim in the Scripture itself. So I would encourage you, David, to do what you find in the book of Acts said about the Bereans, to test it by the Scripture. And I would encourage you to find, a good book on Calvinism, something like, for instance, the late James Montgomery Boyce's book, Whatever Happened to the Doctrines of Grace. Look at that. There's plenty of material out there that will present the case. And measure it by the Scriptures, because you shouldn't take it on my authority. And my purpose is not to see persons become Calvinists, but to see them become Christians. And yet, as I want most desperately for them to become Christians, I also want them to be Christians who grow in grace and in knowledge, and we want to embrace the totality of all that God reveals. And every kind of theological system is a shorthand. I mean, after all, our confidence is not in the system. Our confidence is not in the doctrine. Our confidence is in God. But God has spoken to us in His Word, and He has spoken to us coherently and consistently, and He has revealed truths to us that we refer to as doctrines. And it's important that we know how to talk about the gospel. For instance, I guess that's the biggest issue for me. How does one present the gospel of Christ? How do we believe that one actually becomes a Christian? Do we believe that it's all of grace? Because that's really the point of Calvinism, to begin with the starting point of a sovereign God who affects His will and who makes His human creatures in His image, makes us morally accountable. The question is, how does a sinner ever come to faith in Christ? Now, every Christian has to answer that one way or another. Calvinists have an answer that we believe, drawn from Scripture. But my greatest challenge would be to test it by the Scriptures. David, does that help?
It does. It it opens up a door to, you know, so many more questions. But
sure.
I'm really trying to internalize the debate, really understand the arguments, pro and against Calvinism. And if it's something that God really wants me to be, I want to get there as quickly as I can. If that's what He wants me to believe and how He wants me to believe, and so I'm open to the resources, and I appreciate the book resource, and I'm going to further investigate this.
Well, and I appreciate and respect that, David, and I want to come again and say, you know, there aren't going to be any Calvinists or non-Calvinists in heaven, excuse me. There are only going to be Christians there, those who've trusted Christ as Savior. And so when you get to heaven, they're not going to be a Calvinist neighborhood and a non-Calvinist neighborhood. And Calvinists, if they're right, and I believe it's clearly taught in Scripture, these doctrines, we're not going to get patted on the back as if to say, boy, you got it wrong, you got it right, and others got it wrong, you know, et cetera. I think it's just really important to come back and say, we want to affirm all that the Bible teaches. We want to affirm the gospel in its purity. We want to affirm grace in its magnificence. We want to affirm Christ as Savior. We want to affirm God as the one who saved us in Christ. And so you start to put that all together, and what you want isn't a label. I mean, inevitably we have to live with labels, but what you want isn't a label. What you want is the most comprehensive, the most eager, the most faithful embrace of God's truth. And so even though I respect the question, I really do, and I really respect your desire to believe all that God would have you to believe that's revealed in His Word, I would simply come back and say, you know, the labels sometimes can be helpful because, after all, we are talking about things that matter, and they're basic ways of laying this out. But in the end, that's not the issue. I really do appreciate your call, David. Let's go to Andrea calling in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Andrea.
Yes, I was wondering, the people that lived before Jesus was sent to earth, how were they saved?
You know, that is a great question, and we could scratch our heads and try to figure that out forever if it were left up to us, but thankfully the Bible answers that question. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes very clear that we are saved just as the people in the Old Testament were saved, by faith alone. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul holds up the example of Abraham. And he says that Abraham was saved. It says that Abraham, looking at his own body and understanding that he could never be the father of a nation, nonetheless trusted God, that God would be faithful to his promises. Now, we not only have that Abraham was justified by faith, but let's just remember that we as Christians believe we're not justified by faith without an object. We believe that we're justified by faith in Christ. So how was Abraham justified by faith in Christ before Christ had come? In the flesh, in Bethlehem, before he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That's answered for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where you have that incredible passage of Scripture where the writer of the book of Hebrews takes us through all these characters in the Old Testament and tells us that they were saved. By the time you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that God did not save them apart from us. In other words, they were saved by faith. In fact, that's the whole point. That's where we are told that faith is the essence of things unseen, the essence of things hoped for. And so what you're looking at there is the fact that we're told that Abraham wasn't saved in a way different from ourselves. He wasn't saved under some kind of different arrangement. He was saved because he trusted Christ. Let me tell you the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that Abraham trusted God to the extent that he was ready to go out to a city he did not even know, to trust God for his provision, and that meant for a Savior as well. So Andrea, they're saved by faith in Christ. Now, how did they know? Well, they've been told by God that he would do this. As a matter of fact, God has made clear in the Old Testament that he would make provision for sin. And that's God's people, you find in the Old Testament, who are among the saved, who trusted him. They trusted him even though they had not yet seen the one whom he would send. But they knew he would do it, they knew he'd be faithful to his promises, and they died secure in that faith and in that hope. And they're justified by the faith that saves, the faith in Christ. Thank you for that call, Andrea. To join the conversation, call with your question at 877-893-8255. You set the agenda today. All you have to do is call 877-893-TALK. Nationwide and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're always glad to get your phone calls. Just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're always glad to get your emails. Just write it at mail@albertmohler.com or go to the albertmohler.com website, hit the mail button, and it gets right to us. There are some questions that you kind of expect. When you've done this for any length of time, you know there's some questions that recur. But every once in a while, there comes one of those fantastic questions that no one has ever asked before. Got one of those by email? I want to share it with you because I'm not sure we can come to any real quick answer on this, but it's one of those that really makes Christians think. Here's the question. Should I, and this is a young man who's writing this, 21 years old, should I be interested in defending my country and consider serving in the Central Intelligence Agency? Here's the question. Can I be a spy for my country and also be a Christian as well? Can you be a Christian spy? Boy, I'm telling you, that's one of those questions that immediately makes you scratch your head and go, well, you know, I'm not asked that question every day. But it certainly seems that insofar as one is defending his country and serving in a legitimate government-authorized program of intelligence gathering, that there's no reason why a Christian could not do it. But then again, could there be things that a spy or an agent for the CIA could be called upon to do that would conflict with the Christian conscience? For instance, lying, dissembling. That gets back to the whole question, for instance, of the spies in the Old Testament. You know, is it fair to mislead people? Is that a violation of the commandment that we are not to lie, to bear false witness? You know, the bottom line is that I am fairly certain that it is possible to be a Christian and be a spy. But I'm also absolutely fundamentally convinced that you can be a spy, a doctor, a baker, a homemaker, a teacher, or anything like that, and do so in a way that falls short of Christian responsibility and Christian witness. You know, being a spy, as I think about it, would surely bring some ethical questions. It would certainly bring some questions about how we can do this or how we could conduct this particular operation or how we could be involved in this particular project. But the same thing's true if you're a doctor in biomedical ethics. The same thing's true if you're a lawyer dealing with legal ethics. The same thing's true in almost every area of our lives because every area is deeply moral. So I would say if you're a spy doing evil things for an evil regime with an evil result and an evil purpose, then you could not possibly do that as a Christian. If being a spy means you're a legitimate, legally authorized agent of a legal government seeking to do that which is right, to defend that nation and its people, if in so doing you are able to operate as a Christian in a way that does not violate your Christian conscience, using a very sophisticated and obviously thoughtful approach to understanding that, then I think you could be a spy. You know, I'm glad to know that someone who's interested in being an agent for the CIA, interested in being a spy, is even more interested in being a Christian. That's encouraging to me. And, some of you may have some different thoughts on that. You may have thought of something we didn't even think of in answering this question. You might help the young man who wrote this if you call with your own analysis of whether a Christian can be a spy. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And Ask Anything Wednesday. You just never know what you're going to have to talk about and think about. Let's go to Bristol, Virginia, where Kevin's calling on WHCB. Go ahead, Kevin.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, this is Kevin. I had a question about the relevance of spiritual gifts that we see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts and Corinthians. And if you see the Ephesians 4 ministries, the apostle, the prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, as relevant today. I've seen a couple guys stand up and announce nationally and on the websites a word that they said was from the Lord, and you can look at the specific details, specifically about New Orleans and other things, the war in Israel last year, and see that come to pass. And also, it seems as though there are people with an apostolic gift that go out and establish churches in places where there are no churches. obviously they don't have the authority to write scripture, but do you see those ministries valid today?
Yeah, you know, Kevin, we're going to do a break, so I may have to continue this when we come back. But let me say that, first of all, I believe that God's given many spiritual gifts to the church, not just those that we associate as the supernatural gifts of tongues and all the rest. I believe that God gives the gift of preaching and teaching to his church, for instance. And I believe that's also supernatural in its own way. I am not a continuationist in the sense that I'm a charismatic, and I believe that those gifts, such as tongues and prophecy, are best intended for the church today. But I'm going to come back and answer the rest of that right after this break. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back. We were talking to Kevin about the gifts, and it's wrong to call just those gifts the spiritual gifts. It's wrong just to call those gifts the supernatural gifts. I think a New Testament scholar like Don Carson, D.A. Carson, has done a really good job of laying out the fact that all the gifts that God gives to his church are supernatural gifts that God gives to his people. But we're talking about those that involve special information. I guess that's the biggest thing I would point to here. Whether by tongues or by the gift of prophecy, special continuing revelation. And that's what I don't believe does continue. And I'm not an anti-charismatic in the sense of accusing charismatics of heresy. I'm not a continuationist in the sense that I believe that God has shown us a purpose for these gifts after the apostolic age. And that's where, Kevin, I think you actually helped me a whole lot when you not only ask about the gifts, but you ask about the offices found in the book of Ephesians, and it talks about apostles. I do believe that God gave his church apostles, but I believe that was in the apostolic age. That is the age between when Christ came and when we had the scripture. And that's even why we term it that way, call it that way, in terms of teaching church history. And that's when I would associate many of those gifts, because they were the gifts that validated the message of the apostles. We now test and validate the message of a preacher or teacher by the Word of God and by the Bible, the New Testament in particular. And I think that's why we make that critical distinction. Appreciate the call. Let's go to Carrie calling from Kingsport, Tennessee. Go ahead, Carrie.
Hi, I'm wondering what your opinion is of a Christian's duty when approached by a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness.
Well, you know, that is a great question, and my wife called me on that one time because we were living in the Atlanta area, and there were two ladies in the neighborhood, and they were clearly Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, by the bag, by the Watchtower magazine hanging out, by the look of the whole setup, pretty much knew that's what we were dealing with. And I'll be honest to say that it was a Saturday. It was a beautiful day. We were home with our little girl, then a baby. It would have made perfect sense for us not to have been bothered by anything, but yeah, my wife had a way of making me realize, yep, we got to talk to them. So they came to the door. I answered the door, and I tried to talk to them concerning Christ. I think that's our responsibility, Carrie. I think we don't just dismiss them. We don't fail to answer the door. I mean, let's look at it this way. What better evangelistic opportunity could we have than having someone knock on our door to talk about Christ? And do I believe they're going to come to talk to us about Christ on the basis of the authentic gospel? No, not if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they're Mormons. But, you know, what greater opportunity? Well, let's put it this way. What if someone said, hey, there are two Mormons over here who desperately need to hear the gospel. Would you go over there to talk to them? Well, I think we'd say our Christian responsibility would be to go. Well, how could it be any different when they're coming to knock on our door? I understand the reluctance. I mean, after all, sometimes it can be a very inopportune time. But on the other hand, it may be an opening of God's grace. And certainly it is never, ever, under any circumstance, wrong to share the gospel when you have such an opportunity. It's always right. Thanks for your call, Carrie. Let's go to Marion, Virginia, where Robert's on the line. Go ahead, Robert.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I just want to know if Catholics are Christians.
Now, that is an interesting and succinct question. Are Catholics Christians? Well, you know, let's talk about it in a couple of different levels. Number one, if you are, say, in the national media talking about Christianity and identifying Christians, you're going to talk about the major Christian churches. If you're counting people worldwide, who are going to identify themselves as Christians, and you're going to look at an atlas where there are different colorations for different religious groups where they're concentrated, certainly you're going to call Catholics Christians. Catholics have a claim to historic Christianity. They certainly are rooted in the history of the church. So if that's your definition, if you're using a sociological definition, certainly Catholics are Christians. And we should expect that when people are saying there are this many Christians in America, they're going to count Catholics within that number. Now, let's ask another question. By a gospel definition, a theological definition, are Catholics Christian? Well, the answer is certainly some of them are and some of them aren't. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible's very clear that all who call upon the name of the Lord may be saved. Insofar as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So in that sense, what I'm saying is I believe absolutely, unconditionally in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But do I believe there are people in the Roman Catholic Church who've been justified by faith? Yes, I believe they're there. I don't have any question that there are a lot of Catholics who, in simple trust and faith, have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I can't stop there, Robert. I have to go to a third level, and that is, does the Roman Catholic Church represent the true gospel in its teaching? And that, I would have to say, has to be answered in the negative. And so what I'm saying is, I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church rightly, truthfully, biblically presents the gospel. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church has confused the gospel and in its official teaching by denying justification by faith alone, it leads people away from the gospel in that sense. But I believe that even as there are people in evangelical churches who are members of evangelical churches who have not really become Christians, because I can't read their hearts, all I can read is their profession of faith, I believe there are also people in the Roman Catholic Church who certainly have come to faith in Christ and are simply trusting Christ for their salvation. They may never be able to articulate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but they're trusting Christ alone. And they're saved nonetheless by faith alone. And so I hope that helps, Robert, because I can't answer that question easily. If you're counting noses as a demographer or sociologist, surely you're going to count to Catholics as Christians. If you're trying to look at the heart and ask who is saved, certainly there are going to be Christians who call themselves Catholics among that number. Does that mean that the church rightly teaches the gospel? No, that's a next step. And I don't believe that's so. It's interesting, we're living in a very, very strange moment. If you consider the fact that that there is such a problem of theological liberalism, you recognize that there are many who are Protestants that a conservative evangelical has less in common with than with a conservative Roman Catholic. When we're talking about core doctrines such as Christology, the person of Christ, and the Trinity. And so we shouldn't be embarrassed to say, boy, we really do stand together on these things. And when it comes to the definition of the gospel, when we tell people how they are to be saved, that's where the critical distinction comes. And we need to be just as honest about that as well. We'll come back with a final question in just a moment. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which is always interesting because we never know what we're going to talk about. It's encouraging to me to know that so many of you are asking such significant and consequential questions. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. We'll be back in just a moment with the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One last question coming from Kendra, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Kendra.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm wondering if you can explain how, for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation, but at the same time, on Judgment Day, our sin will be exposed. And I'm wondering if God's going to bring up our past sins.
Well, you know, evidently God is going to bring up our past sins. Evidently, there's going to be a review of our lives so that we're answerable. The Bible says not only for everything we've done, but for everything we have said, even for every idle word. And so those sins will require condemnation. Those sins will require atonement. Those sins will require judgment. And I really do appreciate your question because this is one of the greatest truths of the Christian gospel. It's not that God simply, because of Christ, doesn't care about our sin. It's because God put all of that condemnation on his own son, who suffered that condemnation, that punishment on our behalf on the cross. And that's what's so glorious about it. It's not as if on the day of judgment, Christians are going to be told, you don't have to worry about your sin. Jesus paid it all to him you owe, go to heaven and be happy. We're going to see the full weight of our sin for the first time. And on that day of judgment, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done, everything we've ever failed to do that we should have done, everything we have ever done wrong, those things that are sins of omission, sins of commission, sins conscious, sins unconscious, all of that will become absolutely apparent to us, and they will cry out for God's justice. And then we are told that we will be very, 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 very blessed by having an advocate who speaks for us, who is none other than the one who, as our substitute, died on the cross and paid the full penalty for our sins, bore God's wrath for our sins, paid everything that is required for our sins. And so for that reason, Kendra, there is no condemnation. In other words, we are never condemned. Our sins are. We are not. That's why Paul can write, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Kendra, that really is one of the most beautiful parts of the gospel, because it just reminds us that the gospel isn't about God deciding not to require a penalty for sin. It's about God requiring and providing the penalty for sin. That's why in Romans chapter 3, we are told in that beautiful passage that begins in verse 21 and following, that what God does in Christ, holding him up as a propitiation for our sin, is that he himself has demonstrated not to be just, but just and the justifier. He requires the penalty for sin, and he provides the penalty for sin in Christ. Therefore, for those who are in Christ, no condemnation. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.